We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today, in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah, we are in chapter 10, verses 9 through 15 this evening. So do read with me our text. And then follow with me in its exposition. Jeremiah 10, verses 9 through 15. Pounded silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, an occupation of a craftsman in the hands of a refiner. Blue and purple is their clothing, all of them the occupation of skilled ones. But Yahweh God is truth. He is the living God and everlasting King. From His irateness, the earth will quake and the nations won't sustain His rage. You shall say accordingly to them, the gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He is the one making the earth in His vitality, the one causing the world to be established in His wisdom. And in His comprehension He stretched out the heavens. At His giving voice, a multitude of waters is in the heavens. He causes mists to go up from the ends of the earth. He has made lightning for rain, and He causes wind to exit from His stores. Every person has been made spiritually stupid, away from knowledge. Every refiner has been put to shame from the chiseled form, because its libation is deception, and no spirit is in them. They are futility, an occupation of ridicules. In a time of their overseeing, they will perish. All right, we are in a section of Jeremiah, which I trust that you are aware of if you are with us every week. And it appears that everyone in front of me is with us every week on a Wednesday. So you are aware that we are in a section of Jeremiah that deals with idolatry. We've been speaking about expose and theodicy. Expose, the exposing of a situation, and theodicy, the vindication of God's justice in the midst of that evil. And so as we open our text today, what we were talking about last week is continued here. It is describing how they get, how they make idols. Pounded silver is brought from Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is, by most indications, it is the area that we would call Spain today. So from Spain is brought to Israel silver, pounded silver, and gold from Uphaz. Uphaz, along with Ophir, is are the two places that are famous for gold extraction in the Old Testament. These are an occupation of a craftsman in the hands of a refiner. So they are the occupation of those who are making these things, and the hands of a refiner. Blue and purple is their clothing. All of them the occupation of skilled ones. That is, blue and purple clothing is the occupation of skilled ones. Do you realize that they used to dress the idols? If you were to go to India, as I have been there six times, and that you feel like you are living in Athens, you have the same thoughts maybe that Paul had as he was in Athens, that his spirit was distressed because the place is filled with idols. You see them taking care of these idols the way that this is being spoken of here, dressing them, feeding them. I think about feeding the idols. You know every day that the idols do not eat this food. You know that you take the food away from them, that it gets rotten and you take it away. You know that you're doing it. How is the self-deception perpetuated that is involved with idolatry? Now, this is going to be called, in verse 14, spiritually stupid. And I think that you can admit that you can see that. But they actually dressed the idols in blue and purple. Verse 10, but Yahweh God is truth. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Do you see in this verse a proof, biblical proof, scriptural proof for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here? Would it be appropriate, would it be proper for you to call anyone other than Yahweh God truth itself? Yet the Lord Jesus Christ said that he is the truth. In such we also have a salient evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. At the end of 2 Corinthians, it says that the Spirit is truth. I don't think anyone who is even a casual reader of the scriptures would say that the Father is not this Yahweh God. And so we've got the obvious Father being truth, the Lord Jesus Christ being truth, the Holy Spirit being truth, and together the three are Yahweh God. He is truth. He is the living God, as opposed to not the dead ones. You actually have to even have been living to then be dead. These are ones that are just non-living. They have never been alive. He's the one that really is, that really exists. He is the living God and everlasting King. In 2 Peter, when Peter spoke about an abundant entrance being supplied to you by the cultivating of those virtues that got added to faith in chapter 1, he said, thus this abundant entrance would be granted to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, the Lord and Savior, designated as Jesus Christ, has an everlasting kingdom, making him an everlasting King. So, here again, a second proof in one verse for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say, in 2 Peter chapter 1, who is the everlasting King? It is the Christ. In this verse, who is the everlasting King? It is Yahweh God. And from his irateness, the earth will quake and the nations won't sustain their rage. His rage. I believe that we are conceptually catapulted here to the end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, will take up his throne visibly as the everlasting king, and the earth will see the irateness and the rage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, you shall say accordingly to them, the gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Do you, have you done this? I think you probably have all done this, though maybe you don't think about it. But you get placed in certain circumstances. You get asked certain questions all the time. Have you ever developed an answer because you were asked a question and you were kind of taken off guard? You didn't know what to answer. You felt like, I feel like I'm bumbling here. I'm kind of embarrassed. I don't. And so you go away and you say, I'm never going to have that happen to me again. And you get an answer. You say, I'm composing an answer. This is my stock answer whenever I'm going to be asked this again. Or maybe it has come up because you've gotten asked that question so many times before, and it wasn't that you were so much embarrassed that you didn't know how to answer it, but you just kept honing that answer. It got sharper and sharper all the time because you answered it so many times. In evangelistic situations, if you have gone with me for any number of times, you can see that same question is being asked again. We get asked this all the time, and you might say, Timothy's going to answer it like this. Timothy's going to answer it with this example. Timothy's going to say it like this. And because I've been asked this same question for the last 42 years, and I've honed it to where I think this is the way that gets this point across best. This is the way that covers all of the bases. This is the most thorough yet concise way that I can answer that question. Sometimes you see it when questions aren't even answered. You hear me say certain things in certain ways with certain lingo. There develops over time, thus a certain assembly vocabulary or way of responding to something. Maybe you respond to something in ways that you've heard me teach it. And so I've come to this is the way I say that, and you now adopt that and you say it that way as well. Maybe they are things that aren't so theological. Maybe they're just things like how I get asked all the time. I'm sure you do too. How are you? How are you doing? And I think this is just such a trite thing, and you don't care anyway most of the time if you're asking me. So how shall I answer this? My latest, I've had a number of them, but my latest is, some of you have gotten it, sustained. That's my answer, sustained. Or upheld. But God is giving to his people here in verse 11 something of a standardized answer. Now, I want to tell you something about languages, the history of them. One thing in particular. In the world today, the language of the intelligentsia, and I do not have respect for the intelligentsia, I'm just saying, for the academically respectable in the world, all over the world today, that language is English. So aren't you fortunate? You grew up, you learned it by osmosis. You learned it just naturally coming up. And that's why you don't speak it as well as those who have learned it grammatically. But you just know this language. Yet, all throughout the world, English is the language. That's the language. If you're going to be educated, you're going to want to learn English, because all of the smart people, the really smart people, they're in Britain and the United States, and you are deluded. But nevertheless, in your delusion, all over the world, you want to learn English. Brethren in other places in the world have used this for the advantage of the gospel. I remember being in Hungary when the church in Hungary was just being started under our brother Tom Schaller, and they had English classes. Oh yes, these are English classes in our church. Yeah, that's what they are. They're English classes, but they're really just evangelistic times. Or if you have learned teaching English as a second language, TESOL, or teaching English as a foreign language, TEFL. There used to be a distinction of that years ago. I don't think that distinction maybe still exists today. That used to be your ticket in to the closed countries of communism and Islam. We want English teachers, so you could go in there. English still is the language that all over the world they want to learn. In the first century, what has been called AD, in the first century, that language was Greek. And so you have what is usually translated in the New Testament as barbarian. Barbarian, I translate as one who doesn't speak Greek. The word Greek isn't in the word, but that's the sense of it, that somebody that doesn't know the English of the time, somebody who's, you know, all in the civilized world, which is a misnomer and a lie, but in the civilized world, we speak, in the first century, we speak Greek. If you don't speak Greek, you just sound like you're just, you know, muttering like bar, 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 bar. So you became a barbarian, as they made fun of the way that you spoke. Greek was that language. Then there's the thing called lingua franca, that means common language. This is the language that predominates somewhere. And if we talk about the world, what is the language in the world of the time that the vast majority of people spoke? Now, not in the first century AD, but now in the time that Jeremiah writes. That's not Hebrew. That language is Aramaic, sometimes called Syriac, sometimes called Chaldean, because of dialects of Aramaic, but Syriac, Aramaic, and Chaldean, all the same language. All around Israel, they spoke Aramaic, all around Israel. So where they're going, via Babylonian captivity, is going to speak Aramaic. Now, as I was translating this, I came to this 11th verse, and you shall say accordingly. I got to accordingly, and I said, I usually see this word when I'm translating Aramaic with Zoe. I don't see this when I see this word. But sometimes in Hebrew there are these things that we call Aramaisms. In other words, like maybe the word bar, which is another word for son. Hebrew ben. Sometimes it'll be bar, and it's in the Hebrew text. So I'm thinking, okay, this is one of those times where they just used, I don't know why, they just used an Aramaic word. As I made my way around here, I saw that there was an article. That's the word "the" at the end of a word instead of its beginning, and it was a different kind of article. That's an Aramaic way of saying. I saw, okay, so for some reason this is, there are a lot of Aramaisms in this verse here. Then I came to my first verb, and it was a verb form that is only Aramaic, and I'm saying, this is Aramaic. Aramaic is usually found in Ezra and Daniel, huge chunks of it, chapters in those verses. Besides those places in the scripture, there are two verses in the Hebrew Bible that are in Aramaic. This is one of them. Now, why did I go into this thing about you begin over time, you develop these certain ways that you say things? God is giving them a way to say this, like when you go into captivity and you are urged to worship these idols, some of the idols that you're being deported over, when you come to your senses and you see we didn't get away with this, we are under this discipline because of our idolatry, and they urge you to worship idols with them, I'm going to tell you exactly what to say in their language. And you say, and this is what they say in Aramaic, to their tempters, if you will. The gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. It's kind of like what we've come to call our 5 points. Nowhere in the scripture do you see these are the 5 points of the gospels, but it's one of those Lord Jesus Christ Assembly ways that you learn it. In Sunday school, it's like, these are the 5 points, right? We make sure you say these 5 things when you're preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ is God who became a man. He is the Messiah. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. You've just preached the full gospel to someone now. Kind of like that. I've got it in my head this way. God tells them, just learn this. Just go over this. Memorize this. Make this your first memory verse. As you go into captivity to Chaldea, where they speak Chaldean Aramaic, say this. You shall say accordingly to them, the gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. I also kind of playfully, maybe in my mind, think of them doing the same thing happening as they're reading this, if it's in written form, or if they're hearing it from Jeremiah, as what happened to me. Like, oh, okay, it's an Aramaism. Oh, it's another Aramaic. Wait a minute, this is Aramaic. I kind of picture that. If you've ever seen that, you can watch it 24 hours a day if you want to on a couple channels around Christmas time. You know that Christmas story? And the kid gets the little decoder, and, you know, little orphan Annie has given him a message. There's a secret message. It's coming off of the radio, and he writes it out, and he decodes it, and he gets to the end, and he said, it's an advertisement for Ovaltine. You know, I'm thinking, they're listening to this, and say, what did he say? What did he say? That sounds like Aramaic, but there's enough that is similar in Hebrew that you're not hearing something absolutely and totally foreign, but there's enough that you can't just ride with it either. And that what is he saying? And they're figuring this out, and there's something of impact there. When I meet with, I sometimes think that they get frustrated by it, maybe at times. But when I meet with our younger, almost adults and just over the line, whether they be male or female, I'll just ask them questions, and then they'll try to answer, and I'll say, well, what about this? And then they'll have to go, and it's like, I'm not giving you the answer to this. This is not Sunday morning and Wednesday night. This is not a monologue, and I'm not telling you what the doctrine is. And I think to myself, you're going to own this. By the time we're done with this tedious and arduous process where I force you to do the work yourself, but by the time you're done with this, you're going to be able to say, that's definitely what that means. This is definitely the answer to that, because you worked through it. And sometimes they have said to me, why don't you just give us the answer? You know, they don't say it like that, but why don't you just give us the answer? Because I want it to be yours when it's done. And I think of this kind of, oh, I've taken you psychologically here as God has, hear that? You almost made that out, didn't you? But you didn't catch it. You're going to have to work with what's familiar to you to decipher that which is not familiar. And if you haven't gotten the point so far in 10 chapters and 1400 years, maybe we can use this device to get through to you that idolatry is spiritually stupid and you're the people of God who have no business countenancing it. As you decipher verse 11 and get it once you've figured out the Aramaic. Verse 12, he is the one. Who is the one? The one right before our little Aramaic insert here of verse 11, the one we were just talking about, Yahweh God, who is truth and the living God and everlasting King. He is the one making the earth in his vitality, the one causing the world to be established in his wisdom and in his comprehension. He stretched out the heavens. All right, God's creation is carried out by three qualities that he has: vitality, wisdom, and comprehension. This isn't an exhaustive list. Proverbs will talk about his prudence creating the original creation. At his giving voice, a multitude of waters is in the heavens. In other words, how did the waters get there? How did the waters that are above the expanse ever end up there? I'm telling you that there are what, from our small vantage point, is going to appear as massive quantities of water beyond the sky. Right? Because in Genesis, there was water, everything's water. And then God says, let's make an expanse. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the water. So out of this, what was called in Genesis 1:2 in my translation, the raging mass of water, he separates that. Now, the waters that are below, that are located here on the earth, they've got to be the smaller of the two, right? I mean, if you just conceptualize it, you've got this raging mass of water. If from God's standpoint, here's the world that's about the size of a marble. All right. All of that world that's covered, the majority of it with water. Still, the depths of the ocean. Now, where are you? If that's like a marble, we can't even see you. All right. You're subatomic on that from God's standpoint, right? But if that's the waters that are below, and then there's space out here, for there to be waters around that expanse that are separated from the waters underneath that expanse, if these waters are so great, how great are those waters that are above the expanse? I grant you that this is somewhat speculatory. I understand that this is somewhat hypothetical. I'm just trying to picture that, and I'm telling you that there are these waters, and they have to be gigantic. On the other side of what we call space, and that you know that all of space is part of the expanse, as days would proceed, creative days would proceed, God would say, let there be lights in the expanse. And then it designates those lights as the greater light to rule the day, the sun, the lesser light to rule the night, the moon, and the stars. So all of the stars are in the expanse, and the waters are over and above that expanse. These are supra-heavenly waters. Here it says that at his giving voice, in other words, God just speaks, and a multitude of waters is in the heavens. He causes mists to go up from the end of the earth. He has made lightning for rain, and he causes wind to exit from his stores. You're looking at the greatness of God who can create these things, not just in primal or primeval creation, but in the regular things that he does with lightning and rain and wind and mist. He is creating these things as well, and his greatness is on display. Well, when you consider this, in light of idolatry, or in the darkness, and the backdrop of the darkness of idolatry would be more accurate, every person has been made spiritually stupid. That is, everybody in Judah who we're addressing, who is an idolater here, has abandoned this one that we have just described for something of wood that they carved out. For some, you know, they did some whittling on their front porch, and they will call that God now. Now, is that stupid? Is that, spiritually speaking, is that stupid? Yes, that's quite stupid. And this is away from knowledge. That is, they have rejected knowledge. They've put knowledge away from them. Every refiner has been put to shame from the chiseled form. The chiseled form, that's the thing that they're making. That's how they're making it. That's how they're carving it. They're carving it with a wooden chisel, or sometimes just a chisel, because its libation is deception. What's a libation? A libation is a drink offering. You're offering a drink offering to this idol. Maybe it's the kind that you see in the Old Testament that is poured upon a sacrifice. Maybe it's the kind where they're giving the thing something to drink. This is not included in our canon, but I actually very much like the story. If you ever want to get an Apocrypha, or if you want to, you can get it in a Catholic Bible or an Eastern Orthodox Bible, you will have certain additions to the book of Daniel. Certain things will be in Daniel that aren't in our Protestant Bibles. One is a story called Balin the Dragon. I've mentioned it here before. It points out the preposterous ridiculosity of idolatry. And how you acting like you're feeding this idol. You think that you're giving this idol drink, right? Now, come on. And you know somebody's taking this away. And the remonstrance to Daniel in this story, as he is saying, the thing's not alive, is every day we put food in front of it and we give it drink. And it's gone the next day. How can you say that Bel is not alive? And I'll keep you in suspense and not tell you the rest of the story. If you want to read the story, you'll find out how Daniel exposes and debunks what's really happening with the idol. This libation is deception. You're giving the idol something to drink, and the next day it's not there, and you're deceived. You're deluded. You're fooled if you think that this thing, why does it never move in the daytime? Why does it never move when anybody's there? But is it afraid of you? I mean, does it only move to drink the drink that you give it and to eat the food that you place before it when nobody's there? Is it self-conscious about its eating habits? What is it? Like, why is it like stone when you're present? Because it's stone when you're present and it's stone when you're not. I mean, let's use our brains here. The libation is deception, and no spirit is in them. It does not have, while there's physicality to it, it does not have the internal, it does not have personal existence, it does not have soul, it does not have spirit as we do. Though we have physicality, we have the inner man. They are futility and occupation of ridicules. I have been corrected in the past when I talk this way about idolatry, because I've been told, you know, millions of people who are very intelligent believe that their idols are real. And, you know, don't you even think about how this, what you're saying is nowadays it's on YouTube, it's going out there, anybody can hear this. What's that going to look like for Christians? And what's that going to look like for you as you just make fun of this? You just mock this idolatry thing. I've heard people say, I know professors at the School of Tyrannus over here who are Hindu. They are terribly intelligent men, and they believe in idols. Well, then they're not terribly intelligent men. They're terribly stupid men to believe in idols. I don't care that intellectually they can do trigonometry, and I can't. We're talking about wisdom. We're talking about rationality. We're talking about logic. We're talking about sense. This is here called an occupation, that is, you're occupied with this, of ridicules. Now, that's God's take on it. God's saying, this is... You understand you get the word ridiculous from the word ridicule? The ridiculous is something that deserves to be ridiculed. God is saying that the idols and the idolatry that is built around them is worthy of ridicule. As to Judah, because they were his Old Testament people, and we are in the Old Testament, in a time of their overseeing, they will perish. You'll see how ridiculous this is. Because when God oversees you to stamp out and to wipe out this idolatry, you'll find those idols ridiculous too. So much so that they will perish. You know, after the Babylonian captivity, I'm not saying that the children of Israel after that captivity, oh, they just knew God so well. No, when God came to them bodily, they crucified him. They did not know God so well. But as far as physical, material idolatry went, this cured them forever. Where do you ever see instances of idolatry in the scripture or elsewhere among Israel after the Babylonian captivity? It did exactly what God designed it to do. It showed this is preposterous. This is not only preposterous, this is spiritually stupid, not just on its own, not just because of logic, rationale, and reason. This is really dumb for us. Because this landed us in the 70 years of slavery in a foreign land. We're never going back here. And so, in a time of their overseeing, they will perish. Just a brief word about overseeing. We're seeing this word come up in Jeremiah a great deal now. And it is a prayer of mine. This is almost like what I was trying to explain to you in verse 11, where, you know, this you hone this thing to where it gets to. That's the best way to say that. I have a prayer that I say without fail. I've never heard it anywhere, but it's as I've been led, my thinking has been shaped. There's a prayer I pray. It's my own every time before one of these teachings. Maybe it's at the beginning of the day when I wake up at the day and I think I'm teaching tonight. Maybe it happens just before I do it, but I pray it all the time now. Namely, that God would, in spite of me, oversee this group of people and glorify himself through glorification of his son. I'm looking for those two things in the teaching that I'm about to discharge. That God would do something toward himself, namely glorify himself by glorifying his son, and oversee you. Overseeing is, basically it means care. Caring for. You know when it says in James, they usually don't translate this, I haven't seen anybody translate this as well, but it's the word for oversee. And you know what you're used to hearing, probably something like this, that true and undefiled religion before God and our Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That visit is the word oversee. Unquestionably, that's the way that should be translated. When in the New Testament it talks about one of the ways that elderhood is referred to, it's overseer. And you see it translated sometimes as overseer. Sometimes that word in the older versions gets translated as bishop. But to oversee widows and orphans in their affliction means, oh, that you're taking care of widows and orphans. It's really not visiting them, but if you want to use that word, you're visiting them so that you can do some tangible, material good for them, so that you can help them in what they lack. That's overseeing when it's used in a clement way. There's the other side, and that's what's happening here, though even this is a loving kindness. When God visits you with judgment, that's an overseeing. So in 1 Peter, Peter will talk about, you should live like this so that the lost, the unsaved that are around you would be able to glorify God in a day of overseeing. Again, you're used to having it translated in a day of visitation. That is, when some of them are overseen in that God leads them to salvation and the mass of the rest is overseen when their judgment comes, that they will be able to say, I remember how these Christians lived. There was every reason that I should have believed the things that they told me. These were people of integrity. These were individuals of character. These were people that I could trust. I remember a Muslim man telling me on one occasion, about his Muslim country. He said, everybody knows it. Would that this were not the case in the United States? But he said, in his country, everybody knows it. He's telling me because I'm a Christian and we're talking about things of the Lord. Everybody knows this. If you're going to buy something, if there's a Christian grocer in your town, if there's a Christian merchant in your town, everybody knows, go to the Christian one. Because he won't gouge you. He won't cheat you. Don't go to the Muslim one. All right? Now, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're Muslim, and yet you go to the Christian merchant, in a day of overseeing, when God oversees that individual, or when God oversees that country, that region, there's the recognition of, you know, this makes so much sense. They were the noble ones. They were the ones that you could trust. I couldn't trust the other. They were the ones that exemplified a holiness. They were the ones that would love you. That they would glorify God in a day of their overseeing. So the rationality, and it, on so many levels now that we've seen it, the truth of Yahweh God, who is the truth, seen vindicating God in theodicy and exposing the evil of first century Judah in its idolatry. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.